Luke chapter 18, verses 31 and following. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And it came to pass that he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked them what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that they should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your blessings and for your word. And may we be able to, may be said about us that we gave praise unto God, so we can praise you for all things, especially for our salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We just got through with the story that's known as the rich young ruler, where he was not willing to give up his earthly possessions in order to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then Jesus told Peter and the others that what you have given up will be repaid you many times over, plus you will have everlasting life. But then, now he's focusing on his closest disciples. It said, then he took unto him the 12, so the 12 apostles, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So he just got through with this great moment saying, look, yes, you've given up for me, but it's going to be repaid you multiple times over. Plus you get life in heaven forever. So you can't beat those wages or that retirement plan or anything like that. But then he says, but there's a price to be paid. And so he calls the 12 together and says, we're about to go to Jerusalem. Okay, remember, that's what they've been working all this time, working their way down, receiving more and more opposition as they come down. But he says, okay, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and it's always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's uphill. It's the high point in Israel. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Okay, so all things written by the prophets, so he's talking about the things that are in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, here are the prophets, and he says it's time for them to be accomplished. Well, the things about the Son of Man. Well, that's his most common reference to himself, the Son of Man. Uses it about 80 times in the New Testament. And the Son of Man is the prophetic Messiah. Okay, comes from Daniel. And Daniel talks about that when the Son of Man comes, you know, he's sent from the Father and all this. So the Son of Man is clearly a messianic title. But he says all those things are about to happen. Well, how you feel about that, I guess, has a lot to do with how much you know about what the scriptures say, what's going to happen, a Son of Man. And the Jews mostly focused on the prophecies for the, what from our perspective would be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? When the Messiah comes, he's going to come to rule and reign on the throne of David. He's going to set things right, all that. And they focused on that portion of it. But as we know, Jesus Christ came first as a servant and came first to die and first to pay the penalty for sin. Then he will come again as the conquering Lord. Okay. So he's saying that all things are going to be fulfilled. Well, he's got to fulfill the first portion of it. And it's there. Both portions are there in Scripture. But that's hard to see when you're looking forward. I had it described one time in a Sunday school class on prophecy when I was in college. It's kind of like two mountains. You know, if you're out and you're driving out, you know, I grew up in West Texas, so I didn't know much about mountains. But I've driven to New Mexico, and it's when you drive up, you'll drive up and you look, and it seems like you see one big mountain in the distance. But as you get closer, you realize there's a smaller mountain in front of it. It just blends into the big mountain behind it. And what do you see? You just see the big mountain. You don't see the smaller mountain in front of it. You just see it's one because you're not seeing the full picture when you're far away. But now, we are currently between those two mountains. So we can look back and see Jesus, the suffering servant. We can look forward and see Jesus, the conquering Lord. So we're between. We can see both mountains. But they didn't clearly see it, even though they're both there. They're both in Scripture. But it says that he's going to fulfill all things that are written by the prophets. And there's no way I could put all things written by the prophets here on a slide or two. Because there's, well, they usually say about 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But just to pick a very few to remind us that what was coming had been prophesied. Which, in one way, you take this statement two ways. He's about to say, look, I'm about to fulfill prophecy. I'm going to prove that I am who I say I am. Without a shadow of a doubt. No way to deny it. Because there's all kinds of ways that the Bible has to prove itself and to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. But to me, there is no better way than prophecy. Because the only way to have accurate prophecy, it means that you have to know the future. And only God knows the future. So if you have accurate prophecy on a consistent basis, it's from God. How else could it be? I mean, there's all kinds of people that try to predict the future out there, whether it's in the stock market. Oh, how many analysts are there out there? They're all over the place. You can read all of these analysts, and you can read on the same day about the same events and get totally different conclusions from different analysts, and on and on and on. And that's what they do for a living. That's their full-time job. And sometimes they're on the right track, sometimes they're wrong, but none of them have a perfect record. Okay, you get it in sports, too. It seems like at work, they've got TVs in the break areas. And before the election, it was always on CNN, you know, people talking about the elections. And I think people got sick of it. Now it's always on ESPN, people talking about sports, you know, both about as equally useless. But they're always just talking about it, analysts and predicting and saying, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. Well, you know, they're usually wrong. Why? Because they don't know the future. But when God talks about the future, it happens, and it happens exactly as was stated, and that is a miraculous. Because only the one who controls the future can predict the future. But the other thing about this is, if you understand the kind of prophecies that are for the Son of Man, he said, look guys, brace yourself, gird your loins, things are about to get tough. And I just picked a few examples out, and of course, Psalm 22, the whole psalm, all of it, is an incredible messianic prophecy. It's about the crucifixion. We have more details, probably clearer anyway, in Psalm 22 than we do in the Gospels. Okay, and Jesus started off, and Jesus quoted this from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring. And it goes on and it talks about thirst and his suffering and on and on and on. Incredible detail. But he said, I'm going to suffer. We're about there. Time's about up. Isaiah 53, another incredible chapter of prophecies about the Messiah. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, it's not all about the conquering hero. It's not all about him returning to sit on the throne of David. Then Daniel, incredible, incredible prophecies. And after 62 weeks, Daniel 9:26, shall Messiah be cut off. Okay, well, this is it. The fulfillment of that. So Jesus Christ says, I'm about to go fulfill these prophecies. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Well, yeah, what do? They can't crucify, they can't kill, they can't legally stone. Although it didn't seem to bother them with Stephen. They take him to Pilate to get the Romans to execute him. And shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. Okay. Well, sometimes prophecies are kind of vague. You say, well, you know, like Nostradamus, if you read Nostradamus, you say, oh, those things are so vague, you could pick 10 different historical events that you could claim satisfy them. They're very vague. Or the National Enquirer, things you see at the grocery store, you know, predictions for 2019. Those will be coming out soon, you know, and then go into the predictions. Well, I tell you what, if you want some entertaining reading, why don't you get the one that was the predictions for 2018 and see how far off they were. But Jesus said he was going to be spitted on. I mean, that's pretty, you can pretty much tell if that became true, right? I mean, that's pretty clear to understand it. And of course he was. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. You're like, wait a minute. This is, doesn't sound like a fun adventure. But they're going to beat him and punish him and treat him like a common criminal and actually kill him. But he never leaves you without hope. He always adds, and the third day he shall rise again. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Well, isn't that what happened? When they took him, all the disciples fled and abandoned him. In Psalm 22 says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Down to the minutest detail, Scripture is fulfilled. And people say, well, Jesus did that on purpose to make it look good. I don't think Jesus was able to bribe the guards to gamble over his clothes. You know, he wasn't in any position to, you know, that was completely out of his control, but it was a fulfillment of prophecy. So he's now told them what's about to happen. And guess what? It still catches them completely by surprise. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't catch on. It's completely clear and plain. But it didn't fit with what they were expecting, because their view was so slanted by their expectations, and God just hid it from them. It wasn't time for them to understand yet. And the thing is, this can be a very closed book if we don't have the Holy Spirit to explain it and open it up to us and reveal it to us. When you try to share it with a lost world, they look at you like you're crazy. They can't imagine that they don't get it. I mean, it's obvious. It's clear. And when you're a believer, it seems so clear that we're sinners. We're in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. But it's not obvious to a lost world. They can't see it. Well, here, even the disciples, he's talking about the 12 closest disciples. I mean, these are followers of Jesus Christ. These are believers. But they can't see it. It's not open to them yet. But he told them ahead of time anyway, so that later they could remember it and believe. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho. Okay, Jericho. Well, remember, you come down from the north, you come down south, and then you usually pass over on the other side of Jordan River. You go down to the land called Perea. Then you cross over the river, and just like Joshua, when they first came to the land, what's the first place you encounter? Jericho. Well, there's Jericho, although it's not the It's not the city that Joshua destroyed. God destroyed in Joshua's time. That city's gone. This is a new city they've built nearby. Okay, it's another Jericho. But you come there, and this part of the country is rich and lavish. This is the fertile valley. This is where the river runs through. There's springs that come down. It's about a 12 to 14 mile lush valley, okay, that goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. Okay, this is where Abraham's nephew Lot picked this area because it looked more luscious and gracious. This is a very luscious place. But then from there, you've got some tough, craggy territory to go up to Jerusalem. It's also a very prosperous area because they've got all the trades, the trade routes, the trade routes that come from Arabia up through Damascus and Syria go through this area. All the pilgrims that come down to Jerusalem come through this area. So it's a hopping place. It's a prosperous place. And they go, and it says, when he got there, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Okay. Well, where is a beggar going to go? Where the traffic is. Okay. Where do you see people begging and panhandling now? Well, they get on busy intersections. They find busy intersections and all. They'll be by the side of the road. You know, when we went down to visit my dad Friday night, and we went through a busy intersection at Coit and Frankfurt, and as we drove to his house, there was a lady standing on that street corner begging. And as we left from his house, you know, 2 or 3 hours later, there was a man standing there. So I think, you know, they take turns. That's a good corner for business there, and they stay there. Well, a beggar is going to be where the people are going. So here's this blind man that's sitting by the wayside. If you look in Mark, we find out that his name is Bartimaeus. Okay, we hear about blind Bartimaeus. That's who it is. And in Matthew, we notice that there are two men there. Okay, there's actually two men that call out to him. And critics of the Bible will scream, contradiction. What's happening? It's like, did Luke and Matthew contradict? Because Matthew mentions one man, one blind man. I mean, what Luke does, and Matthew says there's two blind men. No, just think common sense. When you tell a story, do you give all the details? Or do you focus just on the part that matters for your story? Okay. I remember when Will was young, we tried to get him, when he would tell a story, he believed in telling everything. Okay. Well, that gets old after a while. You know, you're kind of like, okay, get to the point. You know, so we tried to tell him, no, let's just, you know, I don't care what the weather was that day. I don't care what, let's get down to the point of the story. Let's focus on what the story really is. And so, Matthew told that there were two blind men. Luke says there was one. Because there's only one that continues on. And Mark gave him a name, Bartimaeus. Well, that's all the same story. That's not three different stories. That's not a contradiction. That's not some oral tradition that changed over time. That's the exact same events told by three different people with three different focuses. Okay? That's just normal. That's just a normal thing. I've mentioned Bart Ehrman before. He is a horrible critic of the Bible. He's a New Testament professor and scholar, but he's very anti-Christian. And he came from a Christian background. He got his college education at Moody Bible Institute. Okay. But then he's denied the faith and gone completely away from it. And he loves, in his freshman class, he'll get like 400, you know, new freshmen in there in his introductory Bible class. He loves to destroy their faith because he talks about the contradiction in the Christmas story. And he'll sit there and say, see, it doesn't matter at all. One Christmas story, because when you break it apart, because now you make the Christmas story like a typical manger scene. What does a manger scene look like? Well, you've got this manger out there and a little, you know, baby in the manger. But then you've got, you know, shepherds out there and sheep, and you've got cows. Then you've got three wise men on camels behind that and all that. And he's like, it never happened that way. And he goes through and says, you know, one gospel tells about the shepherds, and then the other gospel tells about the wise men and the camels and all, which it never even says camels, but the wise men tell that. And so, see, they're totally contradictory. They're just You know, it's like, no. The shepherds showed up the first night. The wise men showed up probably a couple of years later. Okay? It's just different pieces of the same story. There is no contradiction, but you can't tell everything all the time. Some of us try to, but people get tired of listening to you. You got to focus on what you're trying to say. So this is blind Bartimaeus, which Luke leaves unnamed, but he's a certain blind man sitting there begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, well, you couldn't miss it. I mean, this is a busy traffic, a lot of people coming down to Jerusalem and trying to get there for Passover. But when Jesus came by, you know he had an entourage. There were people out front leading the way and pushing the crowds back and all these people following behind. And there was quite a crowd. And so he noticed the uproar as they came by. And he says, what is this? There's something different now. This is not the way it usually sounds. This isn't just your normal, you know, three or four pass here and then three or four after that. This is a whole group. It's an entourage. What's going on? And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He said, oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth. So that's why there's so many people there. Apparently he had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. And he cried saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. So he's like, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he's a blind man. He has no way to get to Jesus and know where he is. But now that he's there and Jesus is passing by, he takes the opportunity to call on him. And he calls him the son of David. Why? Well, there's a lot of descendants of David in Israel, right? Ah, but the son of David is the Messiah. He is identifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he's saying, you're the Messiah, so have mercy on me, because God is the one who heals. And they which went before rebuked him. Well, most people don't really care, do they? Here's this blind man. He's calling out to Jesus for help. But they're like, oh, be quiet. You know, we don't want to hear you ruckus. We're busy. We don't, you know, Jesus sees you, then we'll stop and heal you. And you know, it'll just slow us down. We don't want all that, you know. They don't care. They said he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more. He's like, okay, I just got to yell over the top of them. Be louder. Because he was serious. He wanted Jesus. He was seeking Jesus. And he said, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood, he stood still, he stopped, and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? It's like, okay, you called on me, what do you want? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Well, don't you think Jesus knew what he wanted? Well, of course he did. Everybody knew what he wanted. He was a blind man. Jesus heals all that are brought to him. But Jesus said, what do you want? We have to ask, don't we? As James tells us, you have not because you ask not. If you don't ask him, if he just sat there quietly by the road, well, oh, I hope Jesus will see me and have mercy on me and heal my blind eyes. No. He hollered out, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, I claim you as Lord and Messiah. Pray that you would heal me. And so Jesus said, okay, what do you want? And he said, that I might receive my sight. He asked. And he's asking the right way. Psalm 146:8 tells us the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. So he's asking the right person, isn't he? He says, son of David, Messiah, Son of God, heal me. And it says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. So he knows Jesus can do it. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. Well, I know what Joel Osteen would make of that. It's his positive confession that saved him. It's his faith. Why does Jesus say that? Your faith has saved you. I thought Jesus saved him. Well, sometimes Jesus heals, and sometimes Jesus heals and saves. And that depends on the person's faith. He did heal many people. The ten lepers, 9 of them were healed. 10 of them were healed. 9 of them were only healed. One of them turned back to Jesus, and he was also saved. Now, blind Bartimaeus, Jesus says, receive your sight. It's done. My faith has saved thee. Why is he saved? Because he's trusting in Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's why. And immediately, he received his sight. That's the way Jesus heals. Immediately, miraculously. And followed him. Hey, we just got through with the rich young ruler. Comes to Jesus. What can I do to be saved? He said, well, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And he went away. Blind Bartimaeus didn't have much of anything. In Matthew, it says, when Jesus called him, he threw aside his cloak and ran to him. Well, that cloak was probably his entire worldly possessions. That was probably it. He had this one cloak he could wrap around himself to sit there as his beggar's cloak, identify him as a beggar, and to keep warm at night sitting there. And he threw it away and ran to Jesus. Oh, how hardly may a rich man be saved. It was so much easier to throw away that cloak than it was to give away all his riches. So if you're not rich, be grateful. But he followed him. The rich young ruler wouldn't follow him. He went back to his possessions. He was too tied down. But blind Bartimaeus followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So now, Bartimaeus is a living witness. Everyone that sees him, if they knew him before, they know right away. If they didn't know him before, I bet you Bartimaeus will tell them. Because he's so excited for what Jesus has done for him. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's the way it happens with God. It's not our words. I don't care what Joel has seen and many others say, that our words bring about good things. No. It's God's words that have power. Our words don't have it. Now, we can do harm with our words. We can do wrong. We need to use our words correctly to not harm people. But our words don't have power like God's words have power. Okay? From the beginning of the world, how does it begin? And he said, let there be light. And there was light. Okay? God's words have the power. Jesus Christ said, be healed. Receive thy sight. And he did. All right. Let's go on to chapter 19. And this is another familiar story. We've gone from Bartimaeus to Zacchaeus. Okay. We even got a song about this one. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So he's going to Jericho. So now he's gone in, passed through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Okay, the publicans, the tax collectors. So he's of Jewish descent, but he works for the Roman government, and his job is to collect taxes and turn it over to the Roman government. Okay, he's also the chief tax collector. So he's the tax collector for this whole area, and this is a prosperous area. There's a lot of trade and traffic, and also he's got a lot of taxes to collect, and the more taxes he collects, the more he can keep. Because the way it works for Rome, as long as Rome got their amount that they set, they don't care how much more you get. That's up to you. You keep the difference. You get that. Well, you're backed by the power of Rome. When you come and tell somebody that they owe 1,000, and you tell them they owe 2, what can they do? You've got the guards and the force to force them to do it. So it was easy to collect way too much. And he's the chief of all the tax collectors, so he's making the most money, so he's very, very rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Okay, just as Bartimaeus heard Jesus was coming by, he called out because it was an opportunity to be healed by the Lord. But Zacchaeus, you think, he's rich, he's got his business, what does he want to see Jesus about? He doesn't have any real needs, he's not blind, he's not poor. He's not a beggar, but he'd heard about Jesus. He has a longing. He has a desire to see him. He knows he needs him. He knows he's a sinner. So he wants to see Jesus. His only problem is he's too short. So when the crowd's coming by, he can't see over the crowd. Trying to see Jesus over there because he's little of stature. So thinking ahead. He's like, okay, I know where Jesus is going. I know where this road goes. So he goes, like, Jesus is going to come this way. So he runs down the path to get ahead of the crowd and finds him a sycamore tree to climb up in. Okay. Well, a sycamore tree, that's a mulberry tree. And mulberry trees are good climbing trees. They've got big, strong branches, and they're usually spread out low to the ground. And he can climb up there and get out on the edge and hang over the crowd and be able to see Jesus when he comes by. It's like a parade. You get to a parade, you never can see because there's all a crowd of people. You've got to find your vantage point where you can see. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Okay, so Zacchaeus is just hoping to be able to see Jesus. He's not crying out like Bartimaeus did, but he's just there. He's climbed up this tree. And so when Jesus gets to that point, he walks right up to the tree like he had an appointment there and stops. Looks up, sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, which I don't think somebody up in the tree was all that unusual. They probably did that to see him a lot. And he saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus. Well, he knew his name, didn't he? He called him by name. And he said, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Jesus had an appointment, a divine appointment, with Zacchaeus that day. He was at that tree at the right time. He called him by name and he said, come on. Jesus sought Zacchaeus. I mean, Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus. He hadn't been there, but he was there. But Jesus is the one who walked up and called Zacchaeus and said, come down. I'm coming to your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So he was open to this. Yes, he didn't think that Jesus would dare come to his house. I mean, he's despised. He's a tax collector. The tax collectors were the bottom of Jewish society. You couldn't get any worse than a tax collector. They were below the harlots, okay? They were way down there because they were traitors. They worked for the government. They stole money. You didn't want to see them. I mean, you know, even when they're legitimate, you never want to see the IRS man come to your house. But they even kicked him out of the synagogues. They were socially unacceptable. They were an unclean person. You couldn't associate with them, couldn't talk to them, didn't allow them in the synagogues. And so he never imagined that Jesus would come to his house. But he so gladly received him when Jesus called him. And so he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowds, probably the Pharisees in particular, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Oh boy, we've got to, you know, criticize. And there's, oh, this is terrible. That Jesus must be awful. Because he picked the worst sinner in town to go stay with. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Well, the rich young ruler, Jesus said, sell your goods and give them to the poor. But he didn't say a word to Zacchaeus, did he? Not a word. Zacchaeus said, I give half my goods away. In other words, he's so excited to see the Lord and follow him. He doesn't care about his stuff. Let me help the poor. Let me do good there. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, whether he actually had or not, I don't know. But he said, if I have, I'm going to restore it, make restitution. Okay, that's Old Testament law. Just one example, Numbers 5:7. Then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof and add unto it the fifth part thereof. Or if you steal a sheave, you replace it fourfold and all that kind of thing. So he said, okay, if I've done wrong. So what is this? This is true repentance. He's come and he's giving up his riches. And he said, I'm going to make restitution for any wrong that I've done. I want to make full and complete recovery for that. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is the son of Abraham. Okay. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was a Jew to begin with. Well, he is. So he is ethnically a son of Abraham. But he's been rejected and despised because of his profession. And, you know, Paul said, not all Jews are Jews in the sense that true followers of God. Galatians 3:7 says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The Jews counted on their descendant as being Jews. That's what the Pharisees said. I'm a Jew, therefore I'm in favor with God, because we're God's chosen people. So therefore, I must be right with God. And what did Jesus say? He said he could make sons of Abraham from these rocks. Okay. And Paul said that all that are Jews are not necessarily Jews, but all those that follow God. So what he said is, now he's a true son of Abraham. He told the Pharisees, he says, you're not of your father Abraham, you're of your father the devil. Because the devil was a liar from the beginning. So he's talking spiritually, not physically. Spiritually, you're the father of who you follow. So now, this Zacchaeus, this despised tax collector who was about as far out of Jewish society as you could get, he said, now he's a true son of Abraham. Why? Because he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Just like we can be sons of Abraham by following Jesus Christ. We're not born Jews, but thankfully, Jesus Christ has grafted us in to his chosen people. Because we follow him, we can be his follower, which is a true son of Abraham, because Abraham believe God. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. That's what he did with Zacchaeus. He sought him. He walked right up the tree. He called him. He sought him. And Zacchaeus responded. And there. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he was doing on the cross. He died on that cross for the Jews. But he died on that cross for the Gentiles as well. He came to make it possible for even us Gentiles who didn't have the law, who weren't a descendants of Abraham, we weren't anything. But he came to seek us and to save us. And that's exactly what he does. And he's still doing that to this day. Until the time is over and until he returns again, he is still seeking the lost. And when he finds them, he saves. If we'll come back to him and say, well, just like Zacchaeus did, he came back. And it wasn't because he gave half his goods away. It's because his heart was right with God. That's why he gave the goods away. Because his heart was right with God. Now, he did what pleases God. He did what Jesus would do. He gave, took care of the poor. He made right with anyone he had done wrong. You know, because that, it wasn't that action that saved him. It was that action was the evidence of his heart that was now right with God. Because Jesus Christ had forgiven him, he wanted to show love to others as well.